These Sunday mornings, we're looking at how our circumstances and our experiences can bring us into a better understanding of God and so make us better able to live for Him, seeing the design of God and the details of our lives. Even in our difficult circumstances, even in our lousy experiences, and as Paul the Apostle is our example, we see that in some ways it's particularly in our difficult circumstances, it's particularly in our lousy experiences that we gain a better understanding of God and so become better able to serve Him. We're going to see that this morning as we continue our study of the first half of 2 Corinthians, and we start with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul asks the question. And the question refers to his most important work, his life work, the thing that set him apart from a lot of other people, the thing that he found so challenging, his work as an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 begins this section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He asks, who is sufficient for these things? And he's talking about himself not feeling sufficient for the work that God had given him to do. I have three notes that I would like you to take on the verses from 2:16 forward into chapter 3. And the first is bad news. Start with the bad news. And the second is good news. And the third is a big idea that comes from comparing the good news to the bad news. So let's begin. Note number one, as an apostle, Paul's work required competence that he did not have. Paul was called as an apostle. He was careful to say that. You can see it for yourself at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians. And just like in 1 Corinthians, he starts by saying he is an apostle by the will of God. He was called as an apostle by the will of God. That's what he says. And that's normally what he starts off with. He was clear on the fact that he was an apostle. That word is shaped from two little words, which mean the one sent away. So Paul was sent. He was basically what we would call a missionary. He was sent to go out to people who didn't know about Christ, to tell them about Christ, and he didn't feel like he was up to the task. He wasn't competent to do the work that God had called him to do. And there's no better proof of that than the people that he was writing the letter to, because as we saw from the very beginning of this study, the church in Corinth was a big old mess, and it was full of all kinds of problems, and yet it was the church that Paul had started in the prime of his career as an apostle, as a one sent away, sent out with the gospel. There was all kinds of problems in the church of Corinth, and it was a great grief to Paul that he wasn't any better at getting a church started and getting a church stable than he was. The church in Corinth was a kind of proof of that. And and most of the significant problems that the church of Corinth faced were problems within, not problems without, but problems within. And Paul felt the pain of that, because there was all kinds of disagreement in this church about all kinds of things, but one of the fiercest disagreements was whether or not Paul had any business being their leader. Think about that. The very man that started this church was being challenged in regard to his integrity and in regard to his qualifications. And people within the church were saying, who does he think he is anyway? His question, who's sufficient for these things, was accompanied a number of other questions that were being asked about him. Where does he get this thought that he is our authority? And what's his motivation? What's his angle? What's he after? And who thinks he's got any integrity anyway? He's very clearly up to something. These are the questions that are being asked. And Paul looked at all of that, and he asked, who is sufficient for these things? The attack upon him was very personal. Had everything to do with his intentions, his motivation, and even his qualification. And all of this, the very fact that the people who were assembled in a church that he had started were questioning his abilities, showed that he lacked the competence to get a church started the way he should. Let's read from chapter 2:16 down into chapter 3, the question again, who is sufficient for these things? And here he is then necessarily defending his intentions, his motivations, and his abilities. He says, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, you see, he had to tell them he was sincere, as commissioned by God, he had to say that because that was being doubted, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? or from you? Did he need a letter of recommendation? There would be people in the church who said, yes, you do, because we're not sure about you. We're not sure that you, in fact, are in the right position doing the right work. So this was a question that really stung. And where's your letter of recommendation? Do you have a letter explaining that you have the right to be telling us the things you're telling us? In the next couple of verses, Paul gives the answer. And it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. And it's brilliant, and it's loaded with significance. Here's what he says, starting in verse 2. They ask, where's your letter of recommendation? He says right back to them, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. I want you to look with me at the details of this metaphor and just grasp this first note of how aware Paul was that he was not up to the task that God had called him to do. And I want you to see this because in actual fact, this might strike very close to home. Maybe the work that you've been called to do, maybe the work that's most important to you, most urgent to you, is work that you are demonstrating that you're not up to. Well, you have at least Paul to look to for consolation. He felt that way, and you see that in the details of the metaphor. He's challenged about a letter of recommendation, and in verse 2, and he says, the Corinthians are the letter, a breathing letter, an eating and drinking letter. These are walking letters, walking around as the credentials for Paul's work. Now, he goes on to explain what he means when he calls them a letter. He says, you are a letter written on my heart, on our hearts, on Paul's heart and Timothy's heart and Paul's colleague's heart, a letter written on our hearts. That's a nice touch, isn't it? He says, the letter is written right on our hearts. You are written on our hearts. And this is him saying, I love you people. I've been pouring out my life to you as proof of that. Where's my letter? You're the letter written right here on my heart. And then he goes on, still in verse 2, to say, this letter, It could be read by anyone. This letter that you are is known and read by all. And this is what's known in the business as an awkward point. Someone challenges Paul's competence, Paul's ability, and he says, look what's written in my heart. The people in Corinth, you can look at them and see that I am an apostle. Awkward point. Now, no doubt there were some thoroughly converted, really fine examples of being a follower of Christ in Corinth. But they might not be the people you noticed if you decided to read this letter and look at these people as his letter of recommendation. Because there was some scandalous behavior going on in this church. And there was some brutal dissension. And certainly there was rebellion and disunity and quarreling and some shocking condoning of bad behavior. I mean, this church was a big old mess. We've seen this already. And Paul is looking to them and saying, you wonder if I'm up to the chore? Look at you guys. And someone would say, and what's your point? Because it didn't look very much like they often authenticized his abilities. Nonetheless, they were a group of people who were following Christ because Paul had showed up and had obeyed God and had done what he could do. And so he goes on in verse 3 to say that these people, the Corinthians, were a letter from Christ. Christ wrote this letter. That is, Christ is the one who brought these people into their faith. For better or for worse, they had been brought into the church of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. They were a letter from Christ written by the Holy Spirit. They were his reference letter. And then Paul positions himself in the metaphor. He talks about how they are the letter on his heart, and he describes himself as the letter carrier. Don't shoot me, I'm just the letter carrier. And he was the one who was carrying the letter. That's what he says. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us. And I think what he's doing here, but this is just me speculating, is that he's remembering what we looked at last week, the idea of the parade, and Christ, the general, marching the results of his victory up to the emperor, as Roman generals and Roman emperors experienced. And he sees himself as a person who captured some slaves himself, so to speak. In the parade, there were people who had been conquered, and now they're going to be slaves of Rome. And the Corinthian Christians were now servants or slaves of Christ. And Paul is saying, now I'm bringing you to God. So he's the letter carrier in the sense that they were the letter, and he's bringing them to God to show God what he has done with the abilities, the power that God had given him. He's delivering them as the letter carrier to God himself. Now, Paul to the Corinthians was an apostle. And by all respects, in those days, to be an apostle was to be a big deal, to be a really important person. There was only a few apostles, and this was what the debate was about. What does Paul think he's doing, calling himself one of the apostles? He's not Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's not one of those. But Paul was brought in afterwards. To the Corinthians, he was unique. He was distinct. He was claiming to be. He was a special case. But he's not an apostle to us. He's too long gone to be an apostle to us in the sense of having a personal interaction with us. To us, he's something else. To us West Londoners, he's an example. And what we need to see in order to benefit from the example is that he's a much more appropriate example to us than we might think. So that it's a mistake to say, well, the Apostle Paul, he was an apostle, special case. And he was a special case. He had special gifts. He had a special calling. He was a servant of God doing a very important work at a special time, at the time when the New Testament church was being launched. But if we take a general view of what he was doing, we can see, many of us can see, that he was basically called by God to be competent in regard to something very similar to what we are called to be. Simple for me as the pastor of this church. Every week I get to do this. And my job is to take this and make it clear to you. And I'm certainly in the position to be able to say, in identifying with Paul, who's sufficient for these things? I mean, you're also different. You have different challenges, different perspectives. Many of you are a different gender than me, a different age. I mean, in all sorts of ways, I just feel my insufficiency. How am I going to make the truth of God clear to you? But I am not the only person associated with West London who's trying to make the truth of God clear to people. All the other pastors are working away on the same sort of task. And then there's the volunteers who teach our children and our junior high and senior high kids and who teach the young adults and the not-so-young adults and the seniors. I mean, there's lots of work going on. The life group leaders and the other small group leaders, a whole lot of us are in the same work that Paul was in the sense of delivering the truth of God to people that require an ability to deliver the truth of God that is very clearly sometimes beyond our own. And then there's all of you who are raising children. Parents raising children are in the same line of work. God holds you responsible to make the truth of God known to your children. It's your job to pass on to them a correct view of the universe and the God of the universe and how the universe works according to the rules of the God of the universe. It's the same work. And just as Paul knew that one day he would present the Corinthians to God, and just as I know that I am responsible to some degree, not to say it too boldly, responsible to some degree for your spiritual well-being, parents are responsible for what they pass on to their kids. That's the makings of a lump in the throat, isn't it? I mean, that your children will stand before God, God holding you responsible for the impact you've had on them in regard to them understanding God. Parents are in the same position as Paul because they're responsible in the same way for the children. And let me get to a really delicate point and say that husbands are in the same position in regard to their wives. This is what Paul makes so clear in the famous analogy about husbands loving their wives the way Christ loves us, the church. This is from Ephesians. I just jumped there for a moment. Husbands, Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her, the church, to himself, that is, to God, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul is calling us husbands to love our wives with a sacrificial love and a sanctifying love. Our love for our wives, men, should make our wives more set apart for God. It needs to be a sanctifying kind of love. And there's another place for a man to say, who's up to that? Who's sufficient for these things? And the thing about marriage, I'm sure that the people who sign up for the course tonight will get a load of this. Because marriage requires two people, there's always two sides to every challenge. And for some husbands, let me just say it, the challenge to loving their wives in a sacrificial and sanctifying way has everything to do with their wives' reluctance to be sanctified. Can't help a person get right with God if she doesn't want to get right with God. Sometimes that's the story. But sometimes, second side, it's the exact opposite. And the challenge to the man of sanctifying his wife is that she's already more sanctified than he is. She's ahead of you in her relationship to God. She should be teaching you, and I hope that she is, but there's a role to play out, husband and wife, so that the husband is loving his wife in a way that prepares her to stand before Christ. That's the picture. It's the responsibility of the husband, regardless of the details, as much as he's able to fulfill that responsibility, and it certainly gives all of us husbands the opportunity to compare our own challenges to Paul's and say, who is sufficient for these things? Who's up to this? And then on another note, some of us are busy or mean to be busy working away on getting the gospel out to people who don't currently know, love, believe in, and serve Jesus. We've got a heart to do the work of getting the gospel out. And some of us are well down the road in terms of developing relationships by which we might be able to proclaim Christ. And maybe you're stuck. Maybe your relationship has gone as far as you know how to take it. And there's just nothing you can think to do that will change anything in regard to your loved ones, your unbelieving loved ones' interest in coming to Christ. This is the work we share, getting the gospel out. This is what we hope you'll be praying about in regard to the three events in December that we set up so that you'll have a variety of things to invite people to as one little piece of the whole long story by which God uses you to get the gospel out to someone you care about. But if you're working away on that, you know that there's a limit to what you can actually accomplish. And until something happens in the person's heart, the person you're thinking of, in the person's mind, the person you're thinking of, well, who's sufficient? Who's up to doing anything more? And with all that idea of having an influence on other people, there's another great challenge that should make us feel that Paul is a good and suitable example. Because in addition to whatever impact we can have on other people, there's the question of what impact we can have on ourselves. You know, the flesh and the spirit, and we are to take control of our bodies, and we're to take every thought captive. And there's a great call for us to kind of get ourselves organized and become the person God's calling us to be. And even if the only challenge you're thinking of is the challenge that you yourself are to you, to become a more sincere, a more real believer in Christ, there's room to look at the challenge and think, I don't know what I can do to get the rest of my act together, to get this particular habit under control or this particular relationship stable. Maybe it's you that concerns you the most. Maybe it's not some person who's written on your heart, but it's your own heart that's the challenge. I think it's good that you see that. Paul talked about himself in the same sorts of terms. We should be thinking about ourselves along the same lines. And the question is, regardless of the target of our attention, whether you're looking in the mirror at your own need to take control of your own life, or you're looking at the people you're trying to reach out to, or you're looking to the children you're raising, or the woman you're married to, or the church that you're responsible for, the question is, am I up to this? Am I competent for this? It's a big question. And Paul had a simple answer. No. What was the answer? He said, no, you're not. And he knew it because he wasn't. And he had enormous gifts. I mean, it wasn't a fraudulent thing for him to claim to be an apostle. He was really, really clear he was. But the work of apostleship was beyond his abilities. It required God's competence. Paul's simple answer applies to all of us. It's just so interesting to me. He calls the Corinthians his letter of recommendation. But you look at those Corinthians, you think they look like a letter of disqualification. These people prove that Paul can't do the job. That's what it looks like. And yet they were his letter of recommendation. And that's the bad news. We need God's help because the job that God has given us to do is beyond our ability. But it's not bad news, it's good news, and that's note two. From the text, we see note two that as an example, Paul gained competence from God himself. Where he was incompetent, God made him competent. Where he was insufficient, God made him sufficient. And what you need to know, details of the language, are more interest to some of you than others, but let me tell you all, in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, there's three words which really all are the same word, but they're in different forms. And then just to confuse us, the translators use two different translations for the same word. Let me show you what I mean. Verses 5 and 6, Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. There's the word sufficient, but it could have been the word competent. It also translates as the word competent. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And that word sufficiency can also be translated as competency or competence. It's the same word. And then it goes on to say, our sufficiency is from God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. And I'm not quite sure why the translators of the English Standard Version, which I really love a lot, decided to switch midstream and go to the word competent. But it's the same word in three places. God can make us competent. God can make us sufficient. Where we are not competent, we are not sufficient. In some ways, I think the word competent strikes the note more clearly. So let me just do that here. Here's a retranslation, but take my word for it, it's legitimate. Here's what you could think verses 5 and 6 are saying in English. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our competence is from God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. I'm just liking the word competent because it just sounds more painful to admit. You know, I'm not competent. Or if you say I'm not sufficient, it sort of sounds less like a problem. But it's the same word either way. It means the same thing, whichever word you use. And it does bring us to some questions we need to ask. In regard to this second note, Paul is so clear to say that God is his sufficiency or his competence. He's an example to us. He was a man who was gaining competence from God himself. And the question that raises for every one of us to ask ourselves is whether or not we really believe this, and whether or not we really know this, that we can trust God for the ability to do the work that we have to do, so that, going to the greatest illustration, we can trust God, and we should trust God for the ability to do the thing that's most important for us to accomplish. I would think that those of you who are raising small children understand this is about the most important thing you do. Maybe it clearly is the most important thing you do. The impact you can have on your children is just so vital. Well, then do you realize you can be week by week, day by day, moment by moment, incident by incident, trusting God for the ability to be a competent parent? You can. Paul is our example. Whatever the challenge, whether you are looking at the thing that's most important to you or just the thing that is most obsessing you, maybe it's not anything as religious as passing on the truth of Christ to your children. Maybe it's something that's not in itself very religious at all. Maybe it's just doing your job so that you don't get caught up in a downsize. Maybe it's just keeping up with the workload so that you don't crack up earning your living. Maybe it's some other non-spiritual sort of thing. But you make it spiritual by being in it. It's spiritual because a person with the Holy Spirit at his calling is trying to do the job. Well, do you know that you can ask God for the ability you lack? Paul the Apostle was in a position where he needed to do that, and now he's talking about it, and that brings us to our third note, which is really actually a pretty fine thing to think about. And it is the principle that comes up out of this slice of this letter. Here it is. Think about this with me. Note number three. A superior apostle would have been an inferior example. It's true that Paul was not a perfect apostle. He was just a guy called by God, outfitted with spectacular powers and gifts in order to do a job. But he wasn't given so many gifts that he did it perfectly. He wasn't perfect. And if he had been, or if he had been closer to perfect, he'd be less valuable to us. A better apostle would have not been such a good example to us. A superior apostle would have been an inferior example. Because if he was really, really good at what he had done, the Corinthians would be better Christians. They would be less of a big old mess of a church. And people would go to Corinth, and they would visit that church, and they'd look around and see these spectacular examples of how good a follower of Christ can be. And they would all say with great respect, well, don't thank us, thank Paul. He's a superior apostle. And all the credit would go to Paul. And to some degree, the credit would be totally due Paul because he was a perfect apostle. Instead, we get a real live guy with a shady past, right? He was the persecutor of the church before, by the will of God, he became the apostle. And he goes in with all his baggage and he does the work. And the work gets done and there's a church there. But it's not perfect and he's not perfect. And as such, he serves us as a really good example of what God can do with an ordinary person. If he had been a better apostle, he would have deserved more credit. But because he wasn't any better than he was, God deserved a lot of credit for the church being there at all. And we should think about that. Think about that as a husband, or as a parent, or as a Bible teacher, a small group leader, or as a witness, or as a person who's just trying to get his own life together. Let's think about this. God's greatness becomes obvious when ordinary people accomplish extraordinary things with God's help. This is how to make known the greatness of God. Just get on trying to do the work God has called you to do as an ordinary person, and as God grants you success, his greatness will become obvious through you. God's greatness becomes obvious when incompetent people accomplish extraordinary things with God's competency. When you can honestly say, I couldn't have done this without God, it shows off what God can do. Well, that's more valuable to people than putting on a dazzling display of near perfection. God's greatness becomes obvious when insufficient people accomplish extraordinary things with God's sufficiency. That word could have been used all the way through too. It would sound like this. This is Paul to us. This is the Holy Spirit to you. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. God can make you sufficient for the challenges before you. And that leads us to some things we can do. Three actions. Here's the first. Action A. This is to get in on this. Let's admit our incompetencies. In the first place, you got to admit to yourself that you are an incompetent person. You need a talent for admitting your weaknesses. And once you've convinced yourself that it's true, then you need to admit it to God. That sets you up to ask Him to be your competency. And in the normal course of action, it's probably required that you develop a talent for admitting your incompetencies to other people. I think there's huge gains for parents raising children incompetently from time to time to say to your children, not in a way to manipulate them with guilt or to shame them into good behavior, but just to let them know more about life. There's benefit in them hearing you say, I don't feel very good about how I have been your father over the last couple of days. I'm doing some things that I don't think I should be doing in trying to be your father, and I'm trusting God to help me be a better father. Now that sets you up to be an example to your children in ways that you could never be if you wouldn't humble yourself to admit your incompetence. But when you're talking to your young children, you want to be careful how often you tell them that. Be wise. And God can give you the wisdom to make you competent in that. And having said that, before I move on to the other actions, I just need to say that there are some people who have such a talent for admitting their incompetencies that I kind of wish they would skip over action A. If it's all too easy for you to see what a incompetent person you are, then you don't need to develop the talent. We're not speaking to your condition here. if you can say that about yourself and you mean it. But some people find it very, very difficult to admit weaknesses of any sort, and we all need to be able to. Paul the Apostle, through his experience as an apostle, learned to say something that I think from what he says about his past life, he was not very good at all. He'll say it later in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." He learned the hard way how to feel okay about the fact that he was weak. And he says more of that as he moves on in his letter. As he moved, because he was so convinced that where he was not up to the task, where his talents weren't enough, God would be enough. That's a way we could translate the passage as well. Look at this in preparation for action B, verses 5 and 6, another way. Not that we are enough in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our, that's the problem with using the word enough. Our enoughness is from God, who has made us enough to be ministers of a new covenant. There's a definite hiccup in the way there if you use that word in the middle, but either way, at the bookends are great. If we're not enough, God makes us enough, and that's action B. Let's trust God to be enough. Let's believe that he's enough so that where we are not enough or don't have enough of the right stuff, God can be our enoughness. Let's believe that in regard to the issues of life in which we are not enough, God will be. And that's what Paul rounds up the whole discussion with later on in this letter, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He talks about God talking to him. He says, "He said to me," Paul says, "God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong, but strong with the strength of the Lord, strong with strength that gives God the credit to make known his greatness." So what Paul was saying about being a weak apostle, we can apply to our own circumstances. You know, when you're proving to be a weak apostle or a weak pastor or a weak husband or a weak parent or a weak getting the gospel out kind of person, know that God being strong and sovereign, merciful and faithful and unchanging, he remains able and willing to do for us what we need him to do in order for us to be able to do what he's called us to do. And so we show other people looking on that there is help in regard to troubles that we go through in trying to be the people that we're called to be. So let's get on with this. Let's really trust God to be enough. Let's go into our challenges, not confident in ourselves, but aware of our own incompetencies and looking to God to be enough. And if that's going to be what we do this week, then I do need to add a third action. It's action C. Here we go. Let's get to work. You can't prove anything about God's ability to work through you if you're not actually working away on your assignment. We're talking about work that needs to be done. We're talking about things that God has given you to do. I need to just add a little qualifier in here. This is not to be taken, all of this is not to be taken as proof of the fact that you ought to sign up to do something that you are not called to do. I'm just sort of imagining someone who goes to, say, Graham in the youth department and says, "You know what? God will be my sufficiency. Teenagers don't like me and I don't like them. Could I be a youth worker?" It would prove the competency of God. I'm saying let's be careful that we're talking about the things we really are called to do and some measure of ability and some measure of heart for it, and some proof of that ability is required in the calling. But once you're in it and you're seeing that the challenges are difficult, well, cheer up. And rejoice, in fact. Be deliberately joyful. Because where you are finding that the job that God has given you is too great for you, you're in the position of demonstrating the glory of God being enough. If Paul had been better at what he was doing, he would have less problems. And his example would do us less good. As it is, we can learn from him. And we can imitate him. And we can find this week, what Paul was finding 2,000 years ago before us, that when we are insufficient or incompetent, God's sufficiency, God's competency will shine through all that he gives us to do. May the glory of God being enough show up in our lives this week. Let's pray together.